Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11? We're continuing on in the Gospel of Matthew, and I just love following Jesus around and learning from him and hearing his teachings and all. I know the title of the message is Greater Than John this morning, but I've actually changed it. I just kind of felt like the Lord leading me in a little different direction considering it's Communion Sunday. But we will deal with that more this morning because it is really more the first part of Matthew 11. We'll cover the entire chapter tonight, but we will look at that one phrase. It always kind of threw me that no one has been born of woman that is greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of God, the least in the church is greater than John the Baptist. Have you ever thought of yourself as being greater than John the Baptist? Well, look at that. Yeah, it's pretty amazing. I was just amazed at that. We'll look at really what the Lord meant by that, but we'll deal with the entire chapter. But this morning, I want to look at too busy for Jesus. That's what we're talking about. And really, that's what Jesus is teaching. Now, sometimes you hear a message and you go, oh man, that was really hard. I feel really bad. Can't you preach something that's encouraging? Well, let me say this. Yeah, you know, when we get to that portion of the Bible that's really encouraging, we can. But, I mean, some of the hardest things to hear are given by Jesus. And we don't want to skip over those and just talk about the easy parts. For me, in my Christian walk, I want to be everything that God wants me to be, and sometimes that means hearing the hard things, the things that I don't necessarily like to hear. And so the Lord is going to talk about those that are not necessarily believers, but maybe they're on the fence, or maybe they're unbelievers, or maybe they've heard over and over, or at least they've heard enough to give a response. But what I find when God gives much opportunity, he requires much accountability. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility. Now, if my wife left me notes, dropped me hints, sent messages throughout the year reminding me of our 48th wedding anniversary, by the way, that's this Wednesday, the 5th, no, I just, you know, I thought of that as an illustration. I didn't mean to get all that, you know. And, you know, I, you know, applaud her, you know, for sticking with me. But anyway, okay, that's enough. Enough applause. Okay. You know, if she reminded me and then that day came and went without me doing anything about it, that's far more serious than if she didn't say anything all year long. And then it came and it went. Of course, I'd be in trouble anyway if that happened anyway, but if she reminded me throughout the year. You see, the Bible in that illustration is really applies to what we look at this morning. Because the Bible does tell us to whom much is given, much is required. Now, that's in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. But you see, when the gospel comes to a person, And maybe take this neighborhood. I think when it comes to people living in this neighborhood up the street, across from the church, they see all the activities. They see the signs. They see the invitations. And we have the radio ministry, the TV ministry. They will be under far stricter judgment than a peasant in Afghanistan, where not a single public Christian church is left, according to the U.S. State Department, 2011. All of them are wiped out by the Taliban and those that were against Christianity. Your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, your schoolmate will be under much greater judgment than natives living on Busi Island in the middle of Lake Victoria there in Uganda. We've been there once. And 85-year-old lady, when we showed up, the kids were just terrified. They'd never seen white people. And she said, you are the second person that I've seen. I was born on this island in all my life. She was 85 years old. You see, we are going to be under greater scrutiny, greater judgment, because we've heard it. We have the gospel available to us than those who don't have the gospel available to them. You see, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, what is going to be asked of a person when they stand before the throne of God? He's going to ask him, "What have you done with my son, Jesus Christ?" The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world concerning sin, and then it goes on, sin because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. So the first thing, those who've had all the opportunity, what did you do with the gospel, with Jesus Christ as Savior? You see, a lot of people, they will probably try to give excuses. "Well, I didn't hear. I was too busy. I was in school. I was working on my career. I was raising a family. I was having too much fun." Mostly people, you know, will probably reason why they ignore the gospel. "Or maybe I was too depressed. I was so depressed. I didn't, you know, even think to go to Jesus Christ. Or I didn't think it was a big deal." Whatever the excuse is going to be, it's really going to be mundane. Because look at life. Look at the things we do in life that is really, in one sense, mundane. Well, necessities, but we go grocery shopping to eat, don't we? We buy clothes to dress. We make money to pay the rent or the mortgage. We pamper our body to feel good. We plan good schools for our children to go through. And you go on and on and on. For what? The Bible says God's given 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. So what, we plan all that out for 70 or 80 years and we neglect the next trillion years of eternal life, which is just a drop in the eternal ocean of heaven? I mean, it's nothing when you think about eternity. Really, really. You tend to the things that are so temporal, but you ignore the things that are eternal. You see, that's what's on Jesus' heart and on his mind, and that's what he's saying, that they neglected salvation to the point Jesus, he says in verse 20 here of Matthew chapter 11, too busy for Jesus, he's going to start out here, and we're going to go about 10 verses, because the first five verses, verses 20 to 24, Matthew 11, is Jesus' incrimination. The next three verses, 25 to 27, are illumination. And then 28 to 30, invitation. So look at the incrimination here, these five verses. Well, we'll deal with three of them right off the bat. But it says, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, and which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." So Jesus, at this point, he's been preaching and doing miracles for over a year, performing signs and wonders, really, all throughout Palestine. And then sometimes in Tyre, I mean, with that woman with a demon-possessed daughter. But basically, Jesus appeals to the people to repent. He appeals to the people to follow. But then those appeals, at this point, what we're reading here, they turn to reproaches. They turn to warnings of condemnation, of judgment that is going to come because they ignored his message. They ignored all that he was doing. They ignored everything that was before them that was to bring them into a relationship with God the Father. They basically just blew Jesus off, and they refused to listen anymore. So he comes at them. Now, we don't have any record of all that Jesus did in Chorazin and Bethsaida, but we just assume that it's a lot. And because of the threatenings, I mean, he's not going to threaten a place that he didn't really go and preach, but we don't have everything he did there. And I think the reason why is you find it in the last part of John, chapter 21, verse 25, where John says, "There were many other things that Jesus did which are not written in detail, and I suppose that even the whole world would not be able to contain the books if they were written. So what he did in Bethsaida and Chorazin, they're not written. I mean, just everything is not written, but enough. Enough because of what Jesus is saying. Enough, he said, to where now he's really incriminating them. So the incrimination. And he says, woe. That's a heavy word. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. It's really to berate, or it's to condemn. That's what that word means, woe. It's not retaliation. Jesus is not retaliating at this point for maybe harassment, because they did. All the religious people harassed the Lord. He's not, you know, angry, and the anger triggered out of maybe wounded pride. Oh, they didn't listen to me. I'm so hurt. I'm going to retaliate. No, not at all. You see, sometimes we do that. We'll blow our cool. We'll get angry when somebody violates our space. Somebody's rude to us. Maybe crowds in line or disrespects us or insults us. Yeah, you read a lot about road rage. It seems like it's getting worse. Over here it happens, but in the mainland, people are getting killed. Because what? Somebody, you know, they violated your space in front of you. You know, that's retaliation. That's not what he's doing. This is incrimination. Now, the words that Jesus is using here, it's not coming out of anger, and it's not coming out of retaliation, but it's coming out of a broken-hearted Savior. His heart is broken after the non-response of the people. It pains the Lord to see people are going along so foolishly, ignoring the best thing for them, their relationship with God the Father. If you're a parent, you've ever been a parent or a grandparent, when you try to instruct and direct the kids to go in a certain way and they reject it, it breaks your heart. I mean, yeah, in one sense, it angers you because they're going the wrong path, but it hurts you. And sometimes anger, is a result of hurt, but mostly it hurts you, and that's what's happening with the Lord here. You see, the Bible tells us, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you think lightly? Yes, they were. That's exactly what they were doing. You see, Paul wrote those words in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, but we see that. We see that even before Paul the apostle was on the scene. But we see that in Jesus' day, they were thinking lightly of God's love and God's grace. And you know what? People today still think lightly of all that the Lord has done for them. You see, his criticism is of that careless, that nonchalant attitude toward the gospel. They're not interested. They're not interested in being healed of their sinful condition, of being forgiven of their wayward life, of their separation from God. They just don't care. No big deal. Not an issue to me. They're more interested in their temporal life, temporal priorities, they are in eternal salvation. That is the gravest mistake any person on earth can make. When you face eternity, you'll realize that is the very worst decision you ever made in your life, ignoring the day of salvation. And that's why the Lord's heart is broken over that. But it's a warning, it's an incrimination, a berating them for how they're going their own way and not turning to God's way. Now, Chorazin, it's always great to look at the map in your Bible, and you could do that, you know, maybe later today, you know, during the Super Bowl commercials, you can do that. But Chorazin, it was about 2.5 miles north of Capernaum on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee there, and about 2.5 miles away from Jesus' headquarters of Capernaum. And Bethsaida was a fishing village that was about 5 miles away. If you go clockwise, here's the Sea of Galilee, and the north side would be here. You go Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida was about 5 miles from Capernaum. And Bethsaida was a rich, populous fishing village. And Philip and Andrew and Peter were there. It's interesting, in this concentrated place, there was so much spiritual activity, Jesus and all these apostles and these people, and yet the people were unresponsive. I think in this area of Newtown, Hillside Terrace, I mean, Pacific Palisades, I mean, all this whole area here, in the Aiea, Pearl City, Waimalu area. And you wonder, well, where's the response? Well, a few are responding, but not all. The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. You see, soon after Jesus' words, where he really indicted them, he gives this incrimination, not long after, these cities dwindled into obscurity. And today, there's absolutely nothing there. Well, there's some things there, kind of tourist sites, but really, just ruins today. We go in these areas when we go on our Israel trip. And so sin destroys cities, especially those that hear the gospel, those that have a chance at salvation, but they reject it. And notice what Jesus does with these Jewish cities of Chorazin and in Bethsaida. He compares them to Tyre and Sidon. Those are Gentile cities. Gentile port cities bordering Galilee. And these cities, the people would know that these cities were known for evil and idolatry. It would be like, if we could speak to our community here, it would be like comparing Newtown and the surrounding areas to Hotel Street. If we went on Hotel Street and preach the gospel, they would believe. But you here, you've got the witness here, and you're not believing. That's basically what Jesus is saying. He's comparing these Jewish cities to Gentile idolatrous, evil cities. And that is really a put down. And so Jesus withdrew. When he went to these cities, he didn't necessarily preach in these cities, but he said if he did, they would have repented. You see, and so comparing those Gentile cities is really a put down when it comes to the Jewish cities, and that they are more favorable when it comes to judgment than the Jewish towns. And that's why I say your coworkers, people here in America, people here in Hawaii, they're such a tremendous witness. There will be more judgment that'll come upon Hawaii than there will be on some of these other areas, countries that have not had the influence of the gospel as we have that. So it's a pretty radical indictment. And so you think, well, is Jesus angry here? Well, yeah, in a sense, he's hurt, and the anger comes out in that incrimination, but he's angry at the proud citizens of these cities. Things that the Lord hates, haughty eyes, a proud look, the Bible says. But he's angry at their indifference, their apathy, their indifference to the goodness of God. And he says that is a horrible sin. It's a horrible sin. In fact, Zephaniah, a little hard to find. It's kind of an obscure Bible, but obscure book, very short book. But it says, and it will come about in that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. In other words, the apathetic Jews who are religious, but they don't care about God. Apathetic America, one nation so-called under God, where we had great influence of Christianity. You're sharing with your friends. We guys are going down on the streets of Waikiki. We give a witness in this area, and yet they're apathetic. They don't care. They've heard, but they have a stagnant spirit, and they're apathetic toward the things of the Lord. And God talks about judgment. You see, the day of judgment will be a point, and when we think about that, we've all got to put that in our own court. It's not a threat where somebody goes, oh, that doesn't concern me. Wait a minute, it does. Because when you think about the day of judgment, for the Christian, we're in heaven, we're with the Lord. For the unbeliever, it's a point where they will face an almighty God that created all this and created them, and they will stand before him on the day of judgment, and it will be to the point where that person will enter that everlasting state where there's no turning back, there's no repenting, there's no second chances, but it's a fixed, eternal condition based on their unbelief that has sealed their doom eternally. So it's totally in their court. You see, hell was not made for people. It was made for Satan and his angels. But people go there because of their pride, because of their rebellion, because of their stubbornness, because they just don't care. It's this life, and this life is where, you know, they're focused. And that's a sad thing. And so Jesus, he indicts the fact that they will be punished. And you know, it's interesting, you can find in the scripture, and even the Lord, he indicates there's going to be degrees of punishment in hell. There's going to be the lowest part of hell. The most severe places of punishment are going to go to those that had greatest privilege to respond to the gospel, but they treated it with contempt. They basically abused that privilege. I read a statistic, interesting for the United States, that the average person in the U.S. hears the gospel 7 times a month. Isn't that interesting? 7 times a month. Now, whether that's over TV, and sometimes TV evangelists can be a turnoff, but nonetheless, hearing on the radio good TV programs by friends and family members, and now it's probably a lot more than that with the iPhone, and you know, you can tune in to radio stations and with your computer, with the web and stuff. It's probably more than that. But you see, there will be a stricter judgment for them than like what I said in places like Syria. We're now in this town of Homs. 80,000 Christians are displaced. The churches are destroyed. And persecution. Harder for them to even hear the gospel. And yet for us, there will be a stricter judgment here. Well, he goes on, and let me just end off here with this whole idea of incrimination as Jesus lays it out, because he talks about Capernaum. That was his home base where he did many miracles, and he went out from there, home base, and he said, "You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Again, you look on your map in the back of your Bible, and Capernaum, it's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That was Jesus' headquarters. And when you look at all the things that he did there, and we've talked about a lot of them. Remember, he raised from the dead Jairus' daughter. Remember, we talked about he healed that governmental official son. He healed the demoniac. Peter's mother-in-law was raised from her sickness. That woman with the issue of blood, we talked about. The 2 blind men were healed. The centurion's servant was healed. That mute demoniac demon was cast out, the paralytic that was lowered down. You see, and yet they were unresponsive. They were cold. They were cold to Jesus and toward him. And so those most blessed by God, they will face the worst punishment, the worst wrath of God for their neglect of the gospel. Notice they didn't persecute the Lord. They just ignored him. They just neglected him. Didn't persecute him, but they get the harshest sentence that he lays out there. So that's a pretty heavy thing. It's a pretty heavy thing for America and all that we have here to preach the gospel. It's an incrimination from the Lord. And then he goes to illumination. Notice verse 25 to 27. He says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So illumination. If you know God, if he's been revealed to you, he did it. That's what the Lord's talking about. Well, at what point in time? When did God reveal himself? Well, I don't know. He may have been preparing the soil of your heart through dreams, through encounters with other people that maybe shared the gospel or their testimony. The Word of God, the Bible says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But there was a point in time where all of a sudden it clicked. It's like the light went on. You know, I don't know if it happened that way to you. It happened to me. But it's like, you know, those lights that you turn on, it's dim, brighter, and brightest. That happened to me. I think I accepted the Lord like five different times, you know, because I knew something was happening. And every time they had an altar call, I was there. Me, I want it. I see what's happening in you. I want it, you know. And so it's like that light turning on and on until, you know, really the illumination takes place. But as I mentioned, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The disciples with Jesus, he said, well, who do people say that I am? And they gave him the litany. Some say a prophet, some Jeremiah, John the Baptist, come back and a number of things. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That was an illumination. You didn't come up with that on your own, Peter. You see, that there, the illumination, where you just all of a sudden know that you know that you know. This is the way. Tried a lot of other paths. There were dead ends. This is the way. Well, it's interesting that the Lord said, I praise you, Father. He's praising the Lord, but he's not having much fruit in these areas. And yet he's praising the Father. You know, Jesus is faithful no matter what happens. You know, to whatever the Father has called him do, in spite of the little fruit, he's really, you know, talking against those cities because they didn't really respond. And yet, at the same time, he's glorifying and praising the Father in spite of the little fruit that is taking place. You'd think that, man, that town would have a revival and that would be really the church center of the first century church, but it wasn't. Nothing like that at all. It was in Jerusalem, and then it was in Antioch. Nothing at all like that. But you see, it's interesting that the Lord praises God the Father no matter what happens. I find that in the ministry, sometimes there, you know, we get into this mode where I've asked people to come to Hawaii and speak at some of our conferences, and I've heard literally, well, how large is the crowd going to be? And I've heard literally, how big of an offering will I get? Because this is what I charge. And what kind of accommodations will I get? I've had them say, well, we only fly first class, and I've got to bring my assistant. Well, they haven't been over here to speak to us, because that's not what I'm into at all. You see, we're rewarded by how faithful we are to what God calls us to do, not how big the crowd is that we can draw or how great of an effect we have on the crowd, but it's how faithful. And so even though Jesus didn't have much fruit in those cities, he said, I thank you, Father. I thank you. You know, you gave me the opportunity to preach, to minister. Leave it to you. Lord, Father, you're going to have to illumine their hearts. You see, now, he says, notice, I hid these from the wise and intelligent. Now, he's not condemning intellectual powers. He never does that. The Bible says, worship the Lord with all your heart, mind. You know, so he likes the intellect. But what he is doing, he's really condemning intellectual pride. Because sometimes, as the Bible says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Sometimes people are too big for God. You know, they're too smart for God. And that's really what he's condemning there. And God's not discovered. He's saying that you know, it's got to be illumination. I thank you, Lord, that you've hidden and yet revealed too. So God hides and God reveals. And God's not discovered in philosophy, nor is he discovered in a religion class that you take at the university or, you know, and I don't know, I know that, you know, certain classes in high school, you're not going to discover him there. You know, we don't find God on our terms. I'm going to look for God and find him. It doesn't happen that way. But he reveals himself on his terms. The Bible says you must become as a child to enter the kingdom of God. And we've got to put everything that we think is so smart, so wise, so cool, everything, and go, God, I'm willing to listen to you. Whatever you have to say to me, go ahead. You see, you have to be in that mode, in that place. And sometimes, even in the pursuit of sin, I find that God reveals himself to you. He shows you the futility of that path of sin that you're on. And sometimes through dreams or circumstances, whatever it is, and then all of a sudden, he illumines. And I love it, because God does it. In Job, Zophar, one of the counselors, he said, can you by searching find God? It's a rhetorical question. No, basically. Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? No, we can't. Unless he reveals himself to us. Unless we're illuminated by God himself. You see, this is all we need to know, God's sovereignty, when we're out there sharing with a friend, with a family member, with a schoolmate, somebody on the job, or even down in Waikiki, somebody you don't even know. The sovereignty of God is all you need to know when you're witnessing, because you realize that you speak the gospel, you speak the truth, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the world and for that person. But it's God's responsibility to illuminate that person's heart. And if their heart is ready, if their heart is open, God will do it. It's God's work. You see, and he praised the Father no matter what the response he got. It's like it's the Lord's work. And so the illumination, let the Lord do that. Don't stress out. Don't struggle over it. Don't beat yourself up when maybe you don't get somebody to come and accept the Lord. Hey, that's the seed that you've sown, seed of the Word of God. It doesn't come back void. God will do something. Here's the final thing. So we have incrimination by they had great opportunity, but they neglected. We have illumination. God himself opens the heart of one who is willing. And now the next is invitation. Notice in verse 28 to 30, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Boy, that had to be good news for the Jews, those he was talking to, that multitude, that group of people, for any of the Jews, because really their religion was endless. Rules and regulations, it dictated every part of their life, and they could never be at rest because they never knew if they were doing enough. You see, and the Lord is saying, hey, come to me, I'm going to give you rest. There's the invitation to those willing to look beyond religion and unto relationship, because that's what the Lord is talking about, looking unto relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, whoever is weary, and that's to the point of exhaustion. That's what that Greek word means, to the point of exhaustion. And for them, it would be trying to please God. And you're just exhausted trying to do that. And you're condemned because you feel like you can't. Or maybe to earn your salvation. Oh, I'm trying to earn it. You know, I'm doing all this and all that and all that, and I'm weary in that. Or maybe it's just a life lived apart from God. Man, you're just burnt out on that. You're exhausted in that. Trying to find out what life is all about, and it just doesn't see anything you do. Kind of nice for a while, and then now what? Now what am I going to do to try to make life work? You see, that's what he's saying. Are you to the point of exhaustion? Are you ready to give up? Well, he even goes on even farther than that. He says, you who are heavy laden. Ooh, heavy laden. Well, laden with a burden of sin. I mean, as much as you try to ignore sin or hide sin or pretend it's not there, it still is a burden. It's in the back of your mind. It's on your heart, unless you're just so calloused, unless you're a reprobate. A reprobate is they don't even know what right and wrong is. That's a horrible place to be. But you see, sin can be a burden. You could feel like you're carrying the weight of the world. That's what he's talking about. Someone has said, and I think I've heard it from Pastor Chuck, when I come to the end of myself, I come to the beginning of God. And you see, that's being heavy laden. Man, I just, that burden, that weight, I'm at the end of myself. You come to the beginning of God. Then the good news. Notice what he says, I give you rest. Jesus gives us rest or refreshment. The idea is revival after a long journey. You're going on a long journey, and back then it would be walking in the hot sun, and you're sweating, and I mean, it's horrible. You finally get there, the joints are aching, you get there, and that's the idea, give you rest, refreshment, revival after that long journey. You see, when we live to please self, apart from God, that's a long journey. That we need refreshment. It's a heavy burden. You see, and Jesus said, I will give you rest. You know, if you're weary in this journey, if you're tired, I will bring rest to you. He says, take my yoke upon you. The yoke, we have one in the bookstore. I think it's still there. I go in the bookstore. Sometimes you don't even see things that are there. But we bought a yoke many, many years ago. And it's kind of like you can imagine what the yoke would be like. It's wood, it's hand-carved, you know, in Jesus' day. It would fit the neck and the shoulders of an animal. And it's really custom-made so that it doesn't chafe that animal. And it's part of the harness to where it's used to pull a cart or a plow or maybe a mill beam that, you know, you would thresh grain on, and really it was used that would direct the animal. The animal would be guided and directed and be useful for the master. You see, we're not useful for what we were born into this life for until we're now connected and we know the master. And then what he does is he custom fits a yoke for us. And he puts it on us, he's on the other end, and he steers us. He leads us into the very purpose that he's given us for this life. That's incredible. Because he says, my yoke is easy, my burden light. Easy means to be well-fitting. It's custom-made for you. Your yoke is not my yoke, my yoke is not your yoke, and don't think it's a heavy thing. When you think of a yoke, oh, that's going to be weight me down. Not at all. I think we have this on the yoke in the bookstore. I kind of researched this and wrote it out, but let me just read it to you. It says, Jesus is called the carpenter's son in Matthew 13:55. Sons were trained to carry on their father's trade. From boyhood to age 30, Jesus was a skilled wood craftsman. But what did he build? He lived in an agrarian or agricultural society. Tools in demand at that time were plows, were scythes, were yokes, among other things. Tradition says Jesus was the best yoke maker in all of Galilee, and men from all over the country came to buy yokes from Jesus. Some suggest above Jesus' shop, in trademark letters, were the words, "My yokes fit well." Yokes were steering devices, and a good yoke didn't chafe. It fit perfectly, and most importantly, it transferred the weight onto the older animal so the younger would not feel it. When Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, my yoke is easy, my burden is light," he knew what he was talking about. He's made a custom yoke for you and for me. He carries the heavy end so he might gently guide you in his plan for your life. You see, back then, we don't understand that term much now, so we have to kind of explain it, you know, to not think it's some heavy thing you're going to have to carry around. Because a student of a rabbi back in that day would say that that student was under the rabbi's yoke, or he was a disciple or learning from that rabbi. Now, obviously, many of the rabbis did put heavy burdens on him. But that's why when Jesus said, "Hey, I lift the burden, I lift that burden." And then he says, "Learn of me." Well, it simply means to be his disciple. To be his disciple, and I hope you are this morning. You know, it's kind of led us into this communion time. And for you who are Christians, wonderful, great. And maybe in your witness, it'll give you more of an urgency in sharing with others. But you see, it's incrimination to those who hear, yet they don't heed. They don't open their lives to the Lord. It's been said the best inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard, but unheeded. You hear it, but you don't do anything about it. That's what was happening with these towns Jesus was talking about. And then illumination to those that God reveals himself to. Has he this morning for you revealed himself to you? And then finally, the invitation. The invitation goes out. It's really been a long overdue for some of you. Maybe some have been coming to the church for quite some time. Maybe some are here for the first time. Maybe some, you know, are traveling and they just thought, well, it'd be nice to go to church, you know, before the, you know, Super Bowl or whatever it is. But for you, you know, it's time for you to trust Jesus. That's the invitation, to trust him for your eternal life. Believe in him for your personal life here and now. And know that he loves you. Know that he died for your sins. He was buried in a tomb and he rose on the third day and he's coming back again. That is good news. You see, I would pray, you know, and with a passionate heart, the heart of the Lord, that you'd not have to stand before the Lord and make excuses for why you didn't accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. "Oh, I won't have any more fun." Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Life just begins when you come into relationship with the Lord. So I pray that's you this morning. Let's pray, and let's have the ushers come on up, and we're going to partake of communion. But Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your message this morning. And Lord, my heart goes out to those that might be here this morning that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior. Lord, they've never really opened their heart and asked you to come into their heart, to fill them with your Holy Spirit and asking you to forgive their sin and asking you to give them the hope of heaven. Lord, that's where my heart longs for those that are here that have not done that yet. Or maybe as they did it as a child, or maybe many years ago. And they just wonder if the Lord is still with them. But I would like to ask you, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if that's you, if you'd like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've been away from him for a long time, and there's even a question in your mind of salvation, I want you to respond to the invitation this morning, and I'm just going to ask you to lift your hand. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, lifting your hand, I want to pray for you right where you're seated. If you'd like to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, don't be shy. Lift it now. Let me see your hand. I want to pray for you before we partake of communion, saying, "Yes, Lord, please forgive my sin. I accept you as my Lord and as my Savior, and I want to live with you eternally in heaven, lifted high and saying yes to Jesus, saying yes to Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord. Hopefully you're all Christians. Neat. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for this morning, and Lord, just a message to our hearts. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, just to celebrate that salvation that you've given by the partaking of the bread representing your body and the cup representing your blood shed for us. So Lord, we just thank you for this celebration as your body, your church, you being the head. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pass it out. Hold on to it, then I'll come back up and we'll all partake together. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Father, we thank you, Lord, that we don't just teach the scriptures and maybe internalize them in our mind and in our heart, Lord, but you tell us to practice something that brings these things into a almost a heavenly perspective. Just as you are the bread of life, Lord, and we thank you for that. And just as your body was truly put upon a cross and pierced and striped, pierced with spikes and striped with a scourge of nine tails, Lord, that tore out the flesh, tore out your body, Lord, and you say that by your stripes we're healed. Lord, and as we partake of the bread, Lord, we recognize just that healing that you bring into our lives Lord, that penalty that you took upon yourself that was really a penalty that was due us. And Lord, as we partake of the bread, we are celebrating the fact that it is finished, that you finished the redemption for our lives. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. And so let's partake of the bread together. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin." Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can come to a place where we can have forgiveness of sin. We can leave this place guilt-free. What an amazing thing to think guilt-free of every wrong, every evil, every sin that we've committed. Lord, we leave this place because of what you have done 2,000 years ago. And we acknowledge and we recognize, Lord, that it's because of the blood of Christ shed for us that we are forgiven. It's not based on anything we can do, how good we could be as those under the law, just exhausted to try to keep the law, but it's everything that you've done for us and our belief and trust in the work that Jesus did on the cross. So thank you, Lord, for this cup representing your blood for forgiveness of sin. Let's partake together. Amen.